Well, thank you, gentlemen, very much. We do also appreciate our, I don't want to call it an orchestra, but our accompaniment here and the special music they did. We really appreciate our young people participating. And I hope you realize, everyone, a lot of work goes into preparing all of that. Doesn't just happen by happenstance. And I know because I hear my wife practicing these things and clunking on the piano. And she says, now I'm going to practice, so you better go in the other room. But, you know, you have to get the rhythm or whatever, and then she'll hit the wrong note and practice again. But she did pretty good. Didn't make any mistakes this time. That's what practice does for you. So I really appreciate the effort everyone puts into it, and I know that it isn't just something, and I hope we all realize this, this isn't just something that we go through as a ritual, but the more you study and the more you live the way of God, the more you more real it becomes, and the more you understand how God views things, which He shares with us, and we had a good example in our sermonette. There's so many things that we can speak on these holy days, especially the spring holy days. And I really appreciated Mr. Black going back into the Old Testament and reviewing some of those. We could give instruction has been given to the ministry to preach in season and out of season and to instruct people at the proper time and to review these things. And one of the very basic things is the foundation of the Old Testament, which, of course, is all they had in the New Testament before the New Testament was canonized and written. And we just need to realize that all those things, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, were done for our example, that we can learn from them and that we don't make the same dumb mistakes that the Israelites made, because they made some pretty dumb ones. And we don't want to fall into those same traps. So it's good to review, and it's also fun to go over those stories, if you want to call them, or examples, and analyze them just exactly the way you heard the one aspect of it analyzed, why God did what He did and what the purpose was and the lessons that we need to learn from it. But we also have the New Testament, and we also have the times that Jesus Christ set as history. And so today I would like to ask you the question, if you die, will you live again? Now that was a big question on the minds of the people, disciples, believers, and believe me, the world at that time, who had just finished crucifying Christ. He was still in the grave. This was the first holy day. This was the first full 24 hours that he was in the grave. And he said he would be there for 3 days and three nights. Let's go to Matthew 12 and verse 39. And we're going to review what God says about the resurrections and whether or not, obviously, we know that Christ was resurrected, but at that time, everyone, including the society there in Jerusalem and the ones who had crucified them, Christ, were wondering, is he really going to get resurrected? Is he really going to come back to life after 3 days and three nights? That's what he said, but is that really going to happen? And obviously, if it did happen, which it did, then Christ had fulfilled what he had said he was going to do, and that was the beginning of the opportunity to prove that the kingdom of God would be coming and that there would be absolutely a resurrection. And not just to physical life, but also to change to spirit life. Okay, Matthew 12 and verse 39, he says, but he answered and said to them, and this is what he predicted, and there's recorded in other Gospels, an evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign. And no sign is going to be given to you or to them except one sign. And that's the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I remember many years ago, back in the 50s, my parents were baptized, I believe, in 1951. And they had been studying for a while and listening to Mr. Armstrong. But there was no church to go to, so my mom and dad thought, well, the next-door neighbors were Seventh-day Adventists. Well, at least they go to church on Saturday. So we began to drive way into Chicago because our neighbors next door were Swedish, and they went to the Swedish church, which was the Seventh-day Adventist church there in downtown Chicago, a little group, not many, maybe 50 people. And then later, it was more convenient for us to begin to go to the Hinsdale Seventh-day Adventist church, which was a big church, and lots of people. But one of the things that, you know, and all the time my parents were continuing to study and to listen to Mr. Armstrong and study the booklets and so on. And, of course, eventually, they didn't keep the holy days. And eventually the discussion came when my dad finally realized, wait a minute, you don't understand this 3 days and three nights thing. And so a couple of the elders came over to our house, and my dad had a long talk with them, and they could not disprove this key factor of what 3 days and three nights, the full 3 days and three nights meant and how it all comes out. And they just kind of went, well, that's what our church believes. And he said, well, I don't. And that was the end of going to the Seventh-day Adventist church. And then we had to stay home for a couple of years there, by not having any place to go. But finally, the church started there in 1955 with a small group of about 12 or 16 people. So, anyway, the rest are history. And we were there in 1955 in Texas when the whole church only had about 900 people. And I always kid or think about the kidding that went on, because we had a pretty good group by that time from Chicago. And the other big group was from Pasadena. And Pasadena people would come up to you and they'd say, I'm from Pasadena. And we'd all say, I'm from Chicago. So that was our joke to them. So anyway, that's a sidelight. But the big question at the time on this holy day, right after the preparation day, on the last on the Sabbath, because Christ, the way it fell when he was crucified, is the Passover was on Tuesday night. He kept it on Tuesday night, and the day was on Wednesday. He was crucified during that period of time, put in the grave by Wednesday evening. First holy day on Thursday, then the preparation day on Friday, then the Sabbath, and then he was resurrected after the Sabbath. We don't have an exact time, but certainly he'd fulfilled his 3 days and three nights. And you wonder why, why Christ chose 3 days and three nights. Well, my mother always had this, or has always had this concern. Because she'd heard these stories of people who were pronounced dead and goes to the funeral home, you know, and lying there, and then they wake up. And so to alleviate that concern, Christ made sure that enough time passed, just like he purposely waited for Lazarus to be in the grave when he heard he had died. He waited longer, and he did that on purpose. And they said, oh, well, he's beginning to stink. Well, in other words, he was really dead. And so there was no question that he was resurrected. He wasn't just faking it or lying there or whatever. And Christ wanted to do the same, make sure that he proved that he was truly resurrected. But he wasn't just resurrected to physical life. He was resurrected to spirit life and back to join his Father at the right hand of God. I'd like you to, let's go ahead and turn over a few pages here to Matthew 27, because this shows their concern. And, I, when I read this, I always get a kick out of it in one way. But they were pretty serious about it. In the back of their mind, since earlier in the chapter, the graves, like in verse 52, after this great earthquake, after Christ died, and the veil of the temple was torn in half, and verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they were resurrected back to physical life, and they came out of the graves after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And now when the centurion and those that were with him, who were guarding Jesus, because they had a guard on it, saw this earthquake and the things that had happened, verse 54, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And in verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, that would have been the weekly Sabbath, chief priests and Pharisees got together with Pilate because they were a little worried. I mean, with all these other things happening and him predicting that he was going to get resurrected or be resurrected and come back to life, they weren't going to take any chances. So verse 63, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again, in other words. Therefore, please, they're talking to the government there, please command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away, and people are going to say that he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. And they were laying, of course, all these things upon Christ. Pilate said to them, okay, you've got your guard. Go your way and make it. Interestingly enough, the way it said, Pilate was not convinced that they were going to stop this. Make it as secure as you know how. Obviously, so they rolled they made the tomb secure and they sealed the stone and they set a guard on it, which obviously didn't do any good, because God was going to do what God was going to do. In John, the fifth chapter, Christ promised, and this is partially in view of, we've had quite a few, an unusual number of losses to death in our general church area, including Milwaukee. And it's important for us to review and think about some of these things in more detail. When we do a funeral service, we usually have a mixed group of people. We don't go into every detail. We just try to show the main encouragements that Christ gives us and that God gives us as far as the resurrection. But I want to go into more detail with you. And I want to review this so that you have a thorough understanding of exactly what the Bible says about the resurrections and what Christ gave us as encouragement. Because, as Paul said, if Christ is not resurrected, then we're all lost. He was talking to a group of people who didn't believe. You know, they were, quote, believers, but they didn't believe in a resurrection. They just thought you live, you die, and that's it. And he said, if that's all you believe in, you know, you are among all men most miserable. Because what's the purpose? I mean, life goes by fast. We have our aches and we have our pains. And then you die and that's it. Is that all we have to look forward to? And Paul was trying to show them that that's not the way it is. Not the way it is at all. In other words, he also emphasized the fact, without reading all those scriptures, that if you don't believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected, then you don't have any hope. There's nothing to look forward to. There is no kingdom. There's no return of Christ. You just have whatever you can get today and, live, eat, be merry, and have a good time best you can, for tomorrow we die. And that's, unfortunately, the philosophy of many, many people in society because they don't understand this plan. But God, the foundation of the plan is our looking forward to the kingdom of God coming and being resurrected and changed to a spirit being and following God and having peace and judgment and fairness instead of this zoo that we live in a society that we live in today. And so here in chapter 5 and verse 25, he said, Christ is trying to encourage everyone. And, I should start in verse 19. Christ said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do." In other words, the example that and the instruction that he's received from the Father. "For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." That's why he uses the term that they are one. In other words, they think exactly the same way. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does." And Christ emulated that same thing with his disciples. You remember, he said, "I'm not calling you servants." He said, "I'm calling you friends." And he said, "I've shared with you everything that the Father has told me to and taught me." And shows him all things that he himself does. "And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." And he's been given that same power. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." That's Jesus Christ's responsibility. "That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Most assuredly, he's saying in today's language, you'd say, "I'm guaranteeing you, I say to you, that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." In other words, anyone who has accepted God's way obviously has repented of his way, and the sacrifice of Christ has paid that penalty. And so that judgment or the wages of sin is not going to be applied to them because Christ has paid that for us, but has passed from death. I mean, we have two categories as human beings. Ultimately, you look down the road, and that's what Christ said, and the apostles repeated it. If you don't repent, you shall all likewise perish. I mean, there's one way or the other. You either repent and follow God, because in the kingdom, there's going to be one category when it's all done and said and done. Those who are righteous and those who have repented and those who want to follow God. Not those who are forced to follow God, not those who went through the motions as a ceremony, but who deeply and genuinely see the value of following God's way and really want that kind of fairness and peace. That's why I've tried to emphasize the fact here recently about the Ten Commandments and Satan's response, I'm sure, to God's saying, "Well, these are the principles, these are the commands, this is right." And Satan, of course, basically said, well, how do we know? I mean, that's your opinion. This isn't fair. I have my own ideas. And he criticized the Father and he criticized God. And God simply said, okay, not a problem. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do whatever you want within certain, there are certain boundaries. You can't totally destroy the earth. And just like he said with Job, you can do whatever you want to him, but spare his life. He couldn't go any further. And that was one of the gripes that Satan had with Job. Yeah, well, you put this hedge around him because God was saying, well, you see my righteous servant, Job? Yeah, yeah, we see him, but that's because you put this hedge around him. And I might even obey you if you did that for me, was the implication. But you just take that away and let me get my hands on him and you'll see what he's made out of. And God said, okay, but just spare his life. So you can see clearly what Satan's attitude is, that he does not agree with anything that God says is righteous and just, I should say. So God's letting man prove to themselves very fairly over thousands of years and letting him go do what he wants and be guided and directed by the God of this world to prove absolutely, which of course God already knows, that his way is the right way. Go do what you want to do then. God is fair. And God isn't just fair. He's more than fair. And so we need to understand what's happening here and what we're part of and what we are here to learn. We're here to learn that God's way is the only way and how much God wants to share the truth with us in spite of all the naysayers and all this stuff we hear and been taught from the time we were little kids. And we kind of look at religion as, you know, you might think of somebody as a who's you would categorize, oh, that's a religious person. Oh, that lady goes to Mass every day. She walks down to the church and she goes to Mass. She's really religious. Well, but does she understand the truth? Well, there's the question. And I'm not going to go into, not going to criticize people for doing what they think is the best they can do. But when God opens our mind and he begins to show us the truth, then we need to respond to it. Because these are the things that are going to happen. And as he goes down here, he says, okay, let's start in verse 24. Most assuredly, I'm telling you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me is going to have everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but we've already read that, but has passed from death into life. Verse 25, most assuredly, and this is generally what we read at a funeral or a memorial service, most assuredly, he's assuring people, I'm guaranteeing you, I say to you, the hour's coming. It's not here yet, he said, but it's coming. And now is when the dead will hear. And when he says now is, in other words, it has been confirmed by the fact that Christ was on the earth. Christ came and proclaimed that gospel message about the coming kingdom of God. And that was set into motion. And he ended it finally after doing miracles, after raising people from the dead. And he then gave his life as a sacrifice. And then he was resurrected to be the firstborn among many brethren. So this was an ongoing thing that was in the process of taking place. That's why he says it's happening right now. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, when I say it's happening right now, the process was beginning. That process was an example and warning was being demonstrated. And then he goes on to say what's going to happen in the future. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. In other words, he has the power and the authority over life and death. And that's not just human life, but that's eternal life. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this. Don't be shocked. For the hour is coming. This is going to happen. Doesn't make any difference what people say, the gainsaying, the criticism, the negative responses, or Bible's not true, you can't prove it, that's a pie-in-the-sky idea. Doesn't make any difference what people say. He said, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now, he doesn't delineate the different stages right here. He's just giving a general fact of truth. All who are in the graves are going to hear his voice, and they will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, in other words, those who have been converted and called and responded to that call, they're going to be converted, changed into spirit beings. And those who have done evil, ultimately, after everyone's had a fair chance, and he doesn't delineate all these details right here, but we can put together the rest of the Bible, those who have done evil and refused to repent, to the resurrection of condemnation. And he has a clear plan, and we want to review that so we understand it clearly. But he wants to encourage us the fact that everybody is going to be resurrected to one category or another. Most people will be resurrected to human life and given the chance to understand the truth for the first time. Those of us who sit here, Christ has inspired the Bible and his apostles to say, and judgment is on the church of God now. We're being judged because we understand. And that's the reason Christ said he spoke in parables, so that these people wouldn't understand. Otherwise, they'd have to be judged as well, based on their response. But they weren't ready for that yet. And so he's chosen a select few. Didn't say it was going to be simple or easy, but we have that opportunity that the rest of the society doesn't. Let's go to John 11, go over a few pages here. I just want to emphasize, or show you, I should say, that God emphasizes the fact, John 11, verse 25, that he and Jesus Christ have the power to give eternal life. And Christ demonstrated this through his time on this earth. He, as I said, he proclaimed the kingdom of God, which was the gospel. Then he healed people, showing he had the power to heal people and restore them. He also resurrected people to show that he had the power and the authority to do that. And then he was in the grave, predicted it ahead of time, 3 days and three nights, and was resurrected as he is going to resurrect the saints to us as a spirit immortal being, and went to the Father's right hand. Jesus, okay, in chapter 11 and verse 25, he says, Jesus said to her, he was talking to Martha. This was during the time of Lazarus and the resurrection and all that I've already mentioned. And she didn't fully get the picture. Because Martha said to him, verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. And then Christ turned to her and said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live again. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So if we really believe in Christ and we have been called, we're going to be changed, as we'll read. And then he looked at her and he says, well, do you believe this? And he goes, oh yeah. She believed it, but she didn't fully understand it. Because she went on to say, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And it just shows that she didn't fully understand what he was saying yet. But we need to understand it. He was sharing that with us. Okay, go over to John 14. He makes another statement here. John 14 and verse 6. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we cannot have access to the Father except through Christ. And remember what Christ said? When you pray to the Father, you can do it in my name, and you have direct access to the Father. Because Christ was in that position that he received that authority, he was the sacrifice, and that is the order that God, the Father, set it up. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. A couple pages over in chapter 17 and verses 2 through 3. It is good for us to review here what the Bible says about this and what Christ said to us. He's praying now, and we acknowledge this on the Passover. This was his prayer just before he went to be crucified, to be taken, and that whole thing was about to begin. And he's praying to the Father, verse 2, as you have given him authority, he's referring to himself, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you, the Father, have given to him to take care of as a shepherd. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Think about that a minute. This is eternal life, he's saying. And how did he describe it? That they may know you. Remember what the sermonette quoted? He said, I want to make sure those Egyptians know that I'm the true God. And of course, like he said in the movie, God is God. That's the conclusion God wants people to come to. Now, whether they follow God or not is another story. But he wants them to understand there is one power, one fair power, one right power, one wise power, one all-knowing God who knows what he's doing. He's been around forever, which we can't understand. But he knows what's right, fair, just, and proper, even though he may be criticized by people who don't understand or by beings that don't get it. But we need to understand and see clearly, as we could say in today's vernacular, this is the real deal. So he said he's got the authority to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. Father does the calling. Christ does the guiding, teaching, shepherding. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. And that's going to lead to eternal life, that we really come to understand who the true God is and what God represents. Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And he goes on saying that he'd finished the work that he was given to do. So he has that power and that authority. Now in John 14, if you go back a couple pages, this is just a reminder of what Christ said he's in the process of doing right now. And this is important to understand as well, because this isn't a haphazard operation that he's running here. He knows what he's doing, and he's in the process of working out the details, which we will all be quite amazed at when Christ returns. And you'll go, oh, wow, I didn't know. I wouldn't have thought of that. Just exactly what Mr. Black said. I was told that as a college student, personally, by Herbert Armstrong. And I won't go into all the details of why, but he just looked at me and he said, David, God will never work things out the way you think he will. And you know what? He never has. Because God not only does one thing, but certainly you've probably observed this. I certainly have, that when God works out something, he doesn't just do one thing. He's doing a whole bunch of things. He's very efficient. And he has this great power and great viewpoint way, way beyond what we can comprehend. And when it all happens, we look, oh, wow. Oh, I can't believe, look at that. Oh, well, I never would have thought of that. Well, look at how that worked out. Isn't that interesting? The other thing that's interesting that I've had to learn the hard way, and I try to avoid this as much as I can, when you're going through a difficulty or a trial, and you're all upset over whatever it is, and then you come up with your ways that you're going to fix this thing. And maybe people are persecuting you, or they're doing this, or they're doing that. And so you take it in your own hands. Now, you're praying and asking God to help you, but you're really doing it yourself. And you try this and you try that, never does work. And finally, you really come to the point, okay, God, I give up. Please do whatever you're going to have to do to fix this thing. And then he more or less looks down and says, oh, are you finished now? Okay, I'll show you what I'm going to do. And then he works it out, and you're like, oh, wow, I would never have thought. It's kind of like, well, I'm not going to use example here right now because that wouldn't be proper. But it's a situation here, brethren, where God loves us. He knows what's best. And we truly have to come to know God. That's what eternal life is. In other words, that's what it results in, is to really understand that God is all-wise, all-powerful, and that we are disciples, learners, and that we are here to absorb as much of that through God's power. And he's offered us everything he can to help us out. But we have to learn to trust him. And it's something that doesn't come overnight. We have to learn how to trust God. The Israelites saw and were given all the examples so they could learn to trust God. But, of course, God said, you know, when he made the offer, now if you obey me and you do these commandments and so on, then you get these blessings. Or if you don't, then you get the curses. Oh, we'll take the blessings. We like that idea. And then God basically said quietly, oh, that there were a heart in them that they would keep my commandments. Because they didn't have God's Spirit. And, of course, they turned right around and went against God time after time after time. That's why those examples are there. And why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, so that we don't make the same dumb mistakes that those Israelites did. And giving in to our human reasoning and our human things. You know, what? Well, that looks logical and right to me. And God says, the way of a man seems right in his own eyes, but look out, because the ends, the result of it, is the way of death. It all looks good. Just like the guy who jumps off the 10th story, you know. He passes the 5th floor and he's going, no problem, don't feel a thing. Everything is great. Till he hits the floor. So that's kind of the way, you know, we deceive ourselves until we finally have the results. All right, here in chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. In other words, don't start worrying about all these details. I'm telling you, I've got this thing under control. You believe in God, you need to believe in me too. In my Father's house, verse 2, are many mansions or offices or responsibilities. If it were not so, I would have told you. He shared everything with his disciples. I go to prepare a place or a responsibility for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming back and I will receive you to myself. In other words, you'll be part of my organization, that where I am, there you're going to be also. And if we think about that, God is right now has a job and a responsibility that he's training each one of us for. We go through all these different experiences and we learn all these lessons. You know, he told the disciples they would be head of the 12 tribes and so on. He had that job picked out for them, and he was training them to fulfill that responsibility. King David was trained to do a job, and he'll fulfill that. So God knows what he's doing. It isn't just haphazard. We just need to cooperate with God, and we need to learn as fast as we can and stop getting in God's way. Because that's what our human nature, yeah, but, and then we start thinking, and now you're wasting time, God says. When you're done wasting time, let me know, because then we could get back to class here again. It's just our human nature and the way, the society around us, that's how Satan looks at things. Hey, well, I got a better idea. Okay. And then you go down that trail. Look in 1 Thessalonians. Again, this is the ultimate opportunity that Christ is showing us. I mean, this is what we are destined for, and not just a reward that we are working for to try to get for ourselves, but this is certainly what the plan is. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter and verse 13. But I do not want you, he said, the Apostle Paul said, to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, who don't understand. People think, well, what do you believe you're going to go to heaven? Well, they may even say that they agree, that they think I'm going to go to heaven. But when you go there, and I've been at funerals with my relatives and all that, we're good Lutherans, and the Lutheran minister goes through, I could not believe this. I've heard this twice now from the Lutheran at a funeral for my relatives. They'll go right down the line and talk about how we're going to be, we're physical, Christ will return, we're going to be changed into immortal and all these things. And then somewhere along the line, they slip in the fact that the person's in heaven. Now, wait a minute. If they're in the ground and they're going to get resurrected, but if they're already in heaven, you confused me here. But every one of them does the same thing. We've got to slide that in there. And it makes absolutely no sense. Now, when they read out of the Bible, that makes sense. But then they put in their own interpretation. And so this is why he said, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. People don't really believe that. They hope it might happen. And it's a nice thing to think about. How many of you, I'm trying to remember my favorite horse story of the Australian. Yeah, the Snowy River, Man from Snowy River. In the beginning of that movie, which our family loved, I probably watched it 15 times, he describes when his parents die, he said, well, the preacher said, all these nice sounding words that they went to heaven and so on, but he didn't look very convinced. And he's stuck with the results, having lost his dad and mom. So, he said, these people have no hope. What are they living for? What's the real purpose for being on this earth? For if we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, which of course we know happened, but we know that those Jews were, Pharisees were plenty worried about it. It happened anyway. And Pilate was like, he'd already seen enough. He wasn't so sure that it wasn't going to happen. Rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. See, they're in heaven. And he's going to bring them with us, with him. No. We're going to, as we'll read, we'll meet Christ in the air as he's descending. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are dead, asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven and with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now the dead in Christ, the ones who were the saints, the ones who were converted, the ones who had repented, the ones who were looking forward to being part of the family of God. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, okay, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, because, and he will continue to descend, as we read in the other scriptures. And Revelation talks about Christ is going to rule on the earth. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But that's not going to happen until the description of Matthew 24 is fulfilled, where it talks about Christ returning like lightning from east to the west and with a loud trumpet, exactly as he says here, repeating that same principle. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is a very favorite scripture to go to because it gives another detail of that same thing we just read. 1 Corinthians 15, let's start here in verse 20 first. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he is the first one to be born in God's family there to set that example. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. There are steps to this program. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and we'll read about that at the very end, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Or they talk about putting him like a footstool. The last enemy, verse 26, that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are under his feet, then he qualifies that. But we don't need to read that right now. The main thing is that the enemy, which is definitely an enemy, is death, and that's the last thing to be put away, to be conquered. Verse 50 of the same chapter. Now this I say to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So we are not going to be part of the kingdom of God as human beings. Behold, I tell you a mystery. I remember doing some research years ago and gave a sermon about the mystery of God and the fact and probing into why he calls it a mystery. It's a secret. And God only reveals it at this time to certain people that he calls. Do not believe that? Then go try to convert somebody. Good luck to you. I've already done that when I was a little kid. Didn't work. But they can't understand. That's why he says, even if you try to tell the secret, nobody will understand what you're talking about unless God opens your mind. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Not, the world doesn't understand this. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. He's talking about converted people. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. That's the result of death. Or sin is the result of, and the penalty of death. Or the penalty of sin, I mean. And the strength of sin is the law. So in other words, that's how you know the difference. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the fact that we've all sinned and come short, we have the victory through Christ's sacrifice. So he says and encourages people, therefore, my brethren, right now, those who understand, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor isn't in vain in the Lord. There is a plan being worked out here. Now, this is all fine, but what about, you know, the question still would be lingering, and hopefully I don't run out of time here. Go to Revelation 20, because it's important that we understand the full picture here. What about all those other people? Now, we're talking about converted people and what's going to transpire. We've been talking about what's going to transpire to the people who do understand the truth, which is a very small number at the time of the return of Christ. What about all those millions and billions of people, billions and billions of people who have been born and died and then never understood anything about the truth? What about them? What categories are they in? And how is God going to handle that? What's the rest of the plan here? Or as Paul Harvey used to say, and that's the rest of the story. And it's important that we understand it. Revelation 20. And I saw an angel, verse 1, come down out of heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on Satan, the dragon. Now he calls him all these different names, so if there's any question of who he's talking about, there's not going to be any question. He laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him up for 1,000 years. And verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit. Now this is when the millennium begins, and here are people. You have Christ returning, you have the saints resurrected, change into spirit beings, they join Christ, they come to earth, Christ sets up the kingdom. It's going to take some time because you have all these millions of people, billions of people on the earth who have just been, first of all, trying to kill and attack Christ as he's descending. Then they've been trying to kill each other. And all these other things have been going on. Christ is going to have to straighten all this out. But he won't have the resistance in the minds of people that will be put in there by Satan, because Satan is going to be locked up. Now, he's going to get a final chance to deceive those who don't want to follow God in spite of all the instruction, but that's another aspect. So he cast him into the bottomless pit, verse 3, and he shut him up and he put a seal on him so that he could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Interesting. He must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So that judgment is going to be shared by Christ with us. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness, in other words, their example by what they believe, for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, their steadfastness in obeying God no matter what, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and didn't receive his mark on their forehead and their hands. Now, that's not just a physical symbol. It's a situation of they never gave in to following Satan's way, no matter what pressures were put on them. And they lived and they reigned and they judged, and I'm adding that because he already mentioned that, with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, billions of people, these were the people that were alive at Christ's return. Only people resurrected when Christ comes back are the saints. Okay? Then whoever's there, who's ever living on the earth, the earth's going to get reorganized, it's going to get changed, and it's going to be instructed. But what about all those billions of people who lived and died and never did understand? Our relatives, for example, they're sleeping, they're waiting. They're in the grave. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. Oh, that's interesting. This is, he's referring to the first thing, this is the first resurrection. Okay, first resurrection takes place when Christ returns. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Because they've already lived, you know, according to God's way, and they already understand it. They've already repented. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from prison. And this has finally begun to come clear to me, which I have puzzled over. How can you have all these millions of people being instructed for 1,000 years and shown God's way and living in God's society, no Satan around, none of this garbage going on. And then Satan gets released, and look what these people do. He goes out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. That's a lot of people, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So there are going to be a lot of people who, you can kind of look back in the history of the church, who were there for all kinds of reasons. I was shocked as a pastor there in Worldwide in Chicago Church, in the Chicago North Church, when the non-truths began to be revealed as new things, which were old as the hills. And, oh, you mean we don't have to do that anymore? Oh, we don't have to keep the Sabbath? Oh, we don't have to keep the holy days? Oh, I don't have to eat just clean meats? You know, how fast can I get down to get that lobster? You know, when can I whip up my Christmas tree? And people told me, well, I never liked doing that anyway. Now, I didn't say this to them, but my thought was, and why in the world were you doing it to begin with? You mean you didn't see the benefit of following what God said? You mean you were doing it because you had to? Because you felt afraid not to? Maybe God will get me if I don't do it. But I want to be in the kingdom. I want to save myself from all the things coming in the future. So I'm going to do all these things, and then I'll be saved. And they listened to man. They didn't listen to the Bible. And they chose, You know, but they didn't fully, really understand. Now, you and I wouldn't know that by talking with them during previous times. But all of a sudden, they're like, oh, and their true viewpoint comes out, of course, which God already knew. He knows people's hearts. So he has to give them a fair chance. God is not going to force anybody to do anything. He's not threatening anybody. Oh, if you don't do this, I'm going to get you. No, folks, this is what I'm offering. And I'm giving you the understanding. And if you can't see that that's the right way to go, well, then you'll just have to do what you want. Because the only people who are going to be, or the only beings that are going to be ultimately left when this program is all done, are the repentant people who want to follow God. Not the ones who think, I've got to do this to save myself. I'll do it, but I really don't like it. There must be a lot of them. Because God, in order to be fair, has to let Satan have his way, so to speak, with these people who had never been exposed to Satan. And they gobble it up. Because they've been in with this attitude, obviously, this whole time. Oh, they're going along with the program. But I don't know. There might be a better way to do this. How do we know that? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And Satan comes along and says, I got a better way. Join me. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to Jerusalem and we're going to take over and run this thing the right way. And they went up on the breadth, verse 9, of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And that was as far as they got. Fire came down out of heaven from God and devoured them. And then the devil was grabbed by the knob of the neck, as we say, in the seat of the pants. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, as it should be. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan won't be burned up because he's an immortal being, but he won't have access to human beings anymore. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, the books God is talking about, which people try to deny, are the Bible. The books were opened, and then another book, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Okay. What are these? This is a real synopsis here of what's going to transpire. So in order to understand what he's talking about here, we need to go back to Ezekiel 37. And we all should be familiar with this, but if we aren't, good to review it. Ezekiel 37, pretty exciting explanation. This is a description of the second resurrection. There's going to be a second resurrection of all those people who have died but never understood the truth. God's fair. He wants to give them an opportunity. And at Shauna's funeral, I said, every person will be given the opportunity to fulfill their destiny. And I was referring to this. No one is going to miss out on fulfilling, having an opportunity to fulfill their capabilities and learn and do all the things that God makes very fair towards us. Okay, chapter 37, verse 5. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, because he saw this dry valley of bones that had been there for a long, long time. The prophet Ezekiel, it was in a vision. Thus says the Lord to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Now, obviously, this is a different, well, you'll see. I will put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know for the first time in your life that I am the Lord. Now, this is obviously a description to physical life, not the description we read about being changed into a spirit being when Christ is returning for the first resurrection. So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone unto bone. And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over. But there wasn't any breath. There were just bodies there. And then he said, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And definitely this world has been killed, so to speak, by Satan. They all die because of following Satan's ways and being ignorant and not understanding. And it's a pity. But this is part of God's plan to show that man's way doesn't work. But now God's saying, okay, you've had your opportunity, and I'm going to resurrect you back to a human being. And you will be allowed to fulfill your potential. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and breath came into them. Not eternal life, but breath. Just like Adam and Eve. And they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Who knows how many billions of people, but we'll have 1,000 years to get the earth ready for them. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off. I mean, they're going to be standing there. All of a sudden they died, and all of a sudden they're going to be alive again. And they're like, what in the world is going on here? Are we in hell? Is this hell? Doesn't look like heaven. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, begin to teach them. Thus says the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do this right. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, just like the Egyptians. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. We'll have their attention then. I will put my spirit in you, which they don't have or don't have currently and won't haven't had. But now they're going to be given God's spirit, as he says in John 14, to work with their mind and bring them, help them come to repentance. And you will live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And then he goes on to explain more details. Now, how long will these people live? We'll go back to Isaiah 65 as a little glimpse. Isaiah 65. And we'll start in verse 17. This is the first time these people will have knowledge of who God is. Some people have never even heard of God. Some are little babies. They didn't understand anything about God. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Make sure I'm in the right chapter here. Now, there's a whole bunch of things here prior, but I just want to get to the heart of it. For behold, verse 17, chapter 65, Isaiah, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. We'll read about that here in a moment in Revelation 21. But be glad and rejoice forever. in what I create. In other words, this is part of the plan. This is what's going to be in process. I'm in the process of creating this through these steps. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and the joy of my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Verse 20 begins to give us a glimpse, just a little hint here as to what's going to happen after the second resurrection. No more shall an infant, now he's talking about human beings here, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. In other words, he will have the opportunity to repent, and if he doesn't, then he will receive what comes with that. But he will have a fair chance. And those young people that have died without fulfilling their full capabilities will be part of this group. And they will have an opportunity to understand the truth of God, and they will fulfill their capability, their potential. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat of their fruit, all the while with God's Spirit now, understanding and following God's way. If they still don't get it after 100 years, there is no other opportunity. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as in the days of a tree, just like an old oak tree, so shall be the days of my people. It's going to be solid, dependable, consistent. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. We're going to enjoy the work of our hands because we're going to be there helping teach them. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them, and so on. So this gives us a hint that these people are going to live and have an opportunity, a fair opportunity, to live for 100 years in a world that's already been redone and readied for them. And we will have the responsibility of their teachers. Now, there's one last thing that we have to look at. Go back to Revelation 20, please. There's one more resurrection here indicated. And that's the resurrection of all those who have had an opportunity. Hopefully there are not going to be many people in this category. But they've had an opportunity to live, to understand the truth, and have rejected it. You know, you talk about the term that Christ referred to about blasphemy and so on against the Holy Spirit. Knowing and denying, even though you know and understand. Okay, Revelation 20 and verses 13 through 15. After the second resurrection, there's apparently a third resurrection. Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. So they will have had a fair chance, but they will have rejected it. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That's going to be the final conclusion. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book were cast into the lake of fire. Point being, not as a threat, but that's the way it is, because we're only going to have one category. We aren't going to have the Star Wars scenario of, you know, let the force be with you and the good guys and the bad guys. There are only going to be good guys left. That's it. But it will have fulfilled a process. Everybody getting a fair chance, step by step. 100 years you get. to learn God's way. If you don't get it in that period of time, if you don't agree, we can't accept that. Because you see, the kingdom of God is only going to have converted people in it. Nobody that's going to cause trouble like Satan. If you haven't learned that Satan's way doesn't work and that his ideas are wrong and that only God's ways, and we embrace those like two-thirds of the angels, then I'm sorry, but we're not going to go down that trail again, God's saying. Verse 21, next chapter. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Okay, the plan's complete. It's done. Now comes the Father down from heaven. We don't go to heaven. The heaven comes to us. Also, there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, from the Father, because Christ is already on the earth, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, or the house of God, or the abode of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. And there are going to be a lot of tears. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. For those former things, death, pain, sting of death, all the things that we deal with today are going to go away. Then he who sat on that throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. The plan's complete. There are only spirit beings now, those who want to follow God. I am the beginning and the end. The beginning and the end, he says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So all that, if that's the way you choose to go, it's going to be gone. There's not going to be any more. And then he goes on and explains further what is going to transpire. So I hope that you understand that the foundation of what Christ came back to tell us, and the fact that this first holy day, we need to think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it did happen, and what that portends for us as part of the gospel of that Christ preached about the kingdom of the coming, or the coming kingdom of God, and the program and the plan that is in process right now. We have a responsibility. We know the Bible says that the church is being judged now. Judgment is now on the church of God. Not on the world, but on you and I. As I said, this isn't a game we're playing. This is the real deal. And we need to take it seriously. Things are not going to get easier in this world. This morning I heard another news report right here in Madison. The atheists want to be a protected separate group, so they can, then they went on to basically say, so they can persecute the Christians. This world is, well, like one time Mr. Armstrong was asked about, you know, he said, I have the good news and the bad news. He said, let me give you the bad news first. He said, the bad news is the world is going down. The good news is it's going down quickly. And that was many years ago. And it hadn't stopped. Now, what you know, details God has in mind before his return. Only the Father knows that. The disciples asked the same thing just before Pentecost. And he said, well, when are you coming back? They all asked. And he said, basically in our terms, it's none of your business. You pay attention to what you've got to do now. And then he ascended. And the angels like, well, what are you looking up there? And he said, look, the angel said, he's coming back just like he went up. Get to work. Which Peter and the rest of the apostles did on the day of Pentecost in a big way. And that's where we are today. We need to be working. Christ said, I work and my Father works also. Again, this is serious business. And we can't allow ourselves to be pulled away by the ways of the world that we're surrounded with. It's too easy. Human reasoning and all the things that come into it. We have to be honest and genuine and submissive to God, constantly asking him to give us understanding, wisdom, and to see ourselves and to continue to be more like he is and to learn to think like God, which he will help us to do. So I hope that this holy day will be of benefit to everyone. And I hope that this is an explanation of the future that we have to look forward to that will be of helpful to you, or be of help to you.